This podcast is a production of Bridges Church. Please visit us at www.bridgeschurch.net.
Well, good morning. First of all, I just want to say thank you to the few people in this room, but also to all of you at home watching on Facebook. These last 17 weeks have been really strange. They've been really weird. And showing up every week for Patrick to come preach, for the band to come play, for us in the back to run slides and stuff for a phone is kind of weird. But when you guys show up every week on Facebook and encourage us and are worshiping with us, it's so helpful and encouraging to us. So just thank you guys. I haven't had an opportunity to tell you that yet. So thank you all for everything you've done the last 17 weeks. You guys are amazing, and we really appreciate that for you all. And we are so excited and looking forward to the day when you all be back in the room and worship together safely. But until then, thank you for tuning in to Facebook each week and worshiping with us that way. The last several times, or at least the last few times, that Patrick's asked me to preach, I started immediately thinking about what it is that I might want to talk about. And one of the things that I think of first almost every time is shame. And I haven't done it yet because it's a little scary, to be completely honest with you. But one of my favorite books in college was a book called Shame and Grace by a guy named Lewis Meads. And the subtitle was Healing the Shame We Don't Deserve. And it's one of the few books that I've read multiple times. And this time when Patrick asked me to preach, I was getting ready to read through the book again with his oldest son, Ethan. And I thought, you know, this is the time. We're going to do it today. So I'm excited to talk about shame. And we're going to talk about what shame is, what shame isn't, what we confuse shame with sometimes. But most importantly, we're going to talk about how we can heal from our shame that we do have in our lives, or help people that we love who struggle with shame, how we can help them heal from shame. And I think it's really important, though, to start with. I'm going to give away the ending. We'll come back to it and talk about it a lot more at the end. But there is healing from shame, and that healing comes through grace. Grace not only exists, not only extended to us, but it heals our shame. It's hope, provides hope. Paul says in Romans 3, verses 23 through 24, we're going to live in the New Living Testament translation today, by the way. We're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, and that's one of my favorite phrases in the Bible, but God, or in this case, yet God. We've all fallen short. We've all messed up. We've all not done what we're supposed to do, but God. But God is bigger than that. But God loves us anyways. God saved us anyways. God sent his son to die for us on the cross anyways. But God. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. We're going to talk about grace a lot more at the end, but I didn't want to go a minute further without making sure everyone in the room, everyone on Facebook, we're all on the same page that there is healing to the shame that we don't deserve, and there is hope, and there's grace. What is shame? One of my favorite quotes from the book is by a guy named Merrill Fossum. He said that shame is the ongoing premise that one is fundamentally bad, inadequate, defective, unworthy, or not fully valid as a human being. That's tough, that's heavy, to feel like you're fundamentally bad, inadequate, defective, unworthy, not fully valid as a human being. It's quite the weight to be carrying around, quite the burden to be carrying around. And for those of you who are what we would consider a shame-prone person, someone who really struggles with shame and deals with this on a daily basis, for those of you who know someone in your life that you love and you care about who deals with shame all the time, that's such a heavy weight to be on their shoulders. Later in the book, Lewis Meads calls shame this dead weight of not good enoughness. To always have this weight of, I'm just not good enough. Nothing about me is good enough. I'm not worthy. I'm not valid. I'm inadequate. There's five different feelings, and this is on your outline in the church app. You can pull that up and you can fill the blanks in here. But there are five different feelings that are easily confused with shame. I want to go through them, one, because I want to make sure we help just further clarify what shame is and what shame isn't, but also to see the relationship between these things. All these emotions and feelings can kind of come and go and get intermixed pretty easily. And this first one is actually, I think, the feeling or emotion that gets confused with shame the most, and that's guilt. That's guilt. Guilt tells us guilt just says that we feel guilty for what we do, but shame says we feel bad and feel shame for just who we are as a whole. We feel guilty because we did something wrong. We feel shame because we are something wrong. When I was in high school, I'd either just gotten my driver's permit or my license, one of the two. I hadn't been driving very long, but I was driving on a road. My mother was in the passenger seat. My youngest sister, Marissa, was in the back. I'm driving her minivan, and we're on Kilmary Hill Road, for those of you who are familiar with that. If you're not, it's a very windy, curvy road, but there is one section and only one section of the road that's straight and that you can see a long ways for. There's a big hill, but it's straight. And a long ways away, out in front of me, on that straight section, my mother points out the fact there's a turtle in the road. And the first time she says turtle, it's fairly calm. Just, hey, just so you know, there's a turtle up there. I don't do anything. I don't swerve or turn the wheel or slow down. I keep going, but we still have time. My mom has a chance to say turtle at least four more times, each time getting louder and louder, and each time being more concerned that I'm not reacting to the fact that she's saying there's a turtle in the road. And finally she says, turtle! And I hit it. My sister in the back seat's distraught. She says, Jacob, that turtle had hopes and dreams, and you just crushed them. And I did, and I felt guilty about that, but I didn't feel shame about it. I felt guilty I did something. I was just hoping that the turtle would be in the middle of the car. The road's not very wide. I was hoping, just hoping and praying, that the turtle would find its way to the middle, and it didn't. I hit it, and I felt guilty about it, but I knew that that didn't make me a bad person as a whole. I did one thing wrong. I and myself was not wrong. The difference in guilt and shame. The second feeling, second emotion is embarrassment. We feel embarrassed because we look bad. We feel shame because we think we are bad. In the book, Shame and Grace, Lewis Meads writes about a story, a time when him and his wife were at the theater together. They're watching a play or a musical, and he was sitting not too many rows behind the stage, actually. It was pretty close up front, and but it was the same night as the Lakers were playing in the NBA Finals. And this was a while ago, a few decades ago. And so he had his Walkman listening to the game on the radio. So he needed to know what the end of the game, what happened. He is sitting there listening to it. His wife turns to him, and he thinks that she said, what's the score of the game? So he turns to her with his headphones on and says, Lakers up by 5, 2 minutes and 20 seconds to go. Everyone got an update in the room in the Lakers game that night. And he was embarrassed because he looked bad, but he wasn't ashamed because he was bad in that moment, right? Embarrassment says we look bad. Shame says we are bad. Discouragement. Discouragement tells us that we're not up to the task or the job at hand. And we feel bad about that. We're discouraged because of that. Shame tells us that we're not up to being the person we're supposed to be. When I was in 8th grade and 9th grade, like the last half of 8th grade, first half of 9th grade, I managed to find a way to break 12 bones. And I was playing soccer in that stretch, and I missed a lot of soccer games, as you might imagine. And I felt so discouraged and so frustrated, but mainly discouraged, that I wasn't able to help my teammates out. I had tried out for this team. It was a middle school team in 8th grade, a club team, and then my high school team in 9th grade, and I wasn't able to be a part of the team and help out the way I was supposed to. I ultimately stopped playing soccer for a time because I was so discouraged that I wasn't able to help my teammates out the way I thought I was supposed to. It was discouraging. But I didn't think that I was not up to being the person I was supposed to be. I was not up to doing the job at hand, which was playing soccer, helping my team out, my teammates out, and being part of this team. I wasn't up for that. Depression. Fourth one's depression. Depression and shame are the two most closely related feelings here. What depression does to shame is it just amplifies it. It makes it worse, makes it deeper, hits harder at the core. Depression usually comes and goes in waves, or comes in a wave and goes away if it's not chronic. Shame is something that, as a young child, you could be shamed, and you could live with the shame the rest of your life. Depression is nearly impossible to live with depression for an extended amount of time. But you can live with shame for an extended amount of time. Depression is just shame, but a lot worse. A lot worse. And the fifth one is frustration. You feel frustrated because we can't defy our limits. Mike Trout, until this week, had the largest contract in sports history, like something like $425 million over 10 years. And he's, I don't really think it's that much of an argument, he's the best baseball player actively playing today. His career batting average is just over 300, which means that 3 out of 10 times when he walks up to the plate, he gets a hit. And it doesn't seem that impressive, really, especially when he's making $425 million. It seems like he should probably get more hits than that. But if he were to set this goal over a normal baseball season of 162 games to hit 500, which means 1 out of every 2 times he went to the plate, he would get a hit, he would be pretty frustrated because he would not get there. That would not happen. But it wouldn't be, he wouldn't be ashamed of the fact that he wasn't good enough. He would just be frustrated. He couldn't defy his own limits. Frustration. I think it's important to point out here, too, that there is something, just like with stress and other negative things, there is a form of healthy shame. In fact, shame at all suggests that we're superior to some degree. We're made in the image of God, and we are flawed human beings. We didn't live up to the standard we were created for at the beginning of time, and that comes with it some sense of healthy shame. If we haven't felt shame at all, then you're either totally divine or completely corrupt. And I know we're not totally divine, and I hope we're not totally corrupt. So we're probably somewhere in the middle, which means we've probably felt some sense of healthy shame. And that's good. That's healthy. But the rest of the day, and for most of us really struggle with, what we need healing from is this shame that we don't deserve, this unhealthy shame. John Quincy Adams had a lot of unhealthy shame. His parents were John Adams and Abigail Adams. John Adams, the second president of the United States, Abigail Adams, one of the more famous first ladies we've ever had in the United States. And they decided to raise their kids with this idea that they were morally superior. They had this divine calling that they were supposed to be moral examples to their peers. So they raised their kids with this belief and this expectation that they lived up to an incredibly high standard that caused all their children to live a life of shame. Some of John Quincy Adams' siblings resorted to alcohol or other negative things to cope with that shame. John Quincy Adams just tried and tried and tried and tried to reach this standard and kept failing. John Quincy Adams held titles such as Ambassador to Holland, Ambassador to Great Britain, Ambassador to Russia, Secretary of State, U.S. Senator, and the 6th President of the United States of America. And he said this, "My life has been spent in vain and idle aspirations and in ceaseless, rejected prayers that something, just something, beneficial could come from my existence." It's quite the resume to think nothing beneficial has come from his existence. He was by no means the best president we've ever had. He's by no means the worst president we've ever had. But he had this sense that he was never good enough. He had a life of shame. So where does this unhealthy shame come from? Well, for the Adams family, it came from their parents. For some of us, it can come from social settings, whether that's other relationships we have, like extended family, coworkers, friends, children, potentially, to some degree. Any other relationship we have, any social place you find yourself in can cause shame. Social media can provide a great platform for unhealthy shame. But unfortunately, one that we're going to talk about right now is church. And church can be a great place to find a healthy dose of shame. In fact, I think it's one of the best places to find a healthy dose of shame because we realize that we are not who we were created to be when we learn about and talk about and read about the life that Jesus led and also the life that God intended for us from the very beginning of time. And that's healthy. But unfortunately, sometimes when especially shame-prone people walk into the room and sit in the chairs in this room, we can remind them too often and we can take this place that they're in of shame and compound it so much and clog their spiritual arteries so much that grace could never get through. And not that today changes anything, but that's why I want to start today with the idea of grace, right? Because we talk about shame and we can put ourselves in this place where we aren't worthy and we aren't acceptable and we aren't valid. And we can talk about how grace saves, but if we've talked about and told them how unworthy they are of it, it's hard sometimes for them to get to this place where, how could God ever accept me? How could God ever love me? I know what you're saying, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've seen. You don't know where I've been. How could God ever love me? How could God ever accept me? The church, unfortunately, is that place. And people can get into this rut, just like someone who's been in jail for a long time, been in the cell for 40 years, and they get ready to get out, and they are so concerned and almost rather stay in this place that's bad. Jail's not good, but it's comfortable. And this good thing outside of prison isn't comfortable. They're not so sure they want that. And shame can be have the same effect on us. And this is a horrible cycle that we can get into of, yeah, I know what you're saying about grace. I just don't think that that works for me. I don't think God wants me. I'm comfortable in the shame even though I don't like it. Church, unfortunately, can be a place where we aid this unhealthy shame. One of my favorite stories, parables in the Bible, is the parable of the prodigal son. It's a very famous parable. Most of you know it. And it's usually told in one long story. There's actually, I think, two parts to the story. And we're going to talk about the first part now and the second part just a little bit later. But the first part of the story is the father and the younger son. And if you know the story, you know that the younger son goes to his father and says, "Dad, I don't want to be here anymore. I want to go. I want my inheritance I'm supposed to get when you die. Will you just give it to me so I can go off and do my own thing and live my best life somewhere else?" And his father didn't have to agree to that, but he did. He gave him the money. And know that in that culture, in that time, kids didn't just leave their parents, right? Sons were supposed to stay with their parents until their parents died, help them work with them, help them when they were getting old, when they were dying. When they died, you get their inheritance, and you go off and do your own thing, right? So just the simple fact of him leaving at all, his family, caused his family great shame. But his dad said yes. He took the money. He went to the far country. He spent all the money. And then a famine hit. And he got to this place in life where he found himself living with pigs, feeding these pigs, and eating with these pigs. And that's a disgusting place to be for us. You're probably thinking, why? That's terrible. But no, for a Jew, that's like the lowest of the lows you can possibly get. Pigs are unclean. To touch a pig, not to mention share food with a pig, would make you completely unacceptable in Jewish culture because the pigs are unclean. That was a terrible and the absolute lowest he could possibly get in life. And he came to this realization in that moment that, you know what? Even my father's hired hands, even his servants have life better than me. They have it better off than me right now. And I can't imagine that this came quickly to him. I'm sure it took a lot of humility for him to say, "I'm going to go back to my dad," because he really messed up. He really didn't do what he was supposed to do. And I'm sure he was a little afraid of what his dad would say to him, but he decided to go home. And as he's walking home, his dad sees him in the distance, and his dad does something that would have been a little disgraceful for a senior person. He runs. He runs to the son and gives him a big hug and embraces him. And the first thing the son says to his dad in Luke 15, verse 21, is this. He says, his son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son." He knew he was at the lowest of the lows. He didn't deserve to even be his father's son. He just wanted to be a hired hand. He wanted to be a servant for his dad. He was at the lowest he could possibly be. He was shamed. He wasn't worth what he used to be. He wasn't worthy to his own dad. But his dad's response was huge in verses 15 through 24. His father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the fattened calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for the son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found. So the party began." What a great line, "so the party began." I love that. But what his dad did there that was so important and so critical to this whole, the whole healing process for his son, was he accepted him. And that experience of acceptance is the first step to healing from our shame. It's so vitally important. Grace, his Father's grace there, and grace in general, offers acceptance without first being acceptable. He said, I love you, and I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you a ring for your finger, sandals for your feet, a robe, and throw a big party with killing the fattened calf because I love you. I'm going to give you this gift, whether you deserve it or not, because I love you. In Titus 3, Paul says this. He says, but when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth, a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. See, the Father's grace, he overcame the Son's shame, not by finding something in him that was good, not by finding something in him that was acceptable or something in him that would be beneficial to him in any way. He said, I'm going to extend grace to you because I love you, and I'm going to extend this acceptance to you because I love you, not because you deserve it, not because you earn it. And I think it's important to note, too, that the Son here, he wasn't able to hear that, and he wasn't able to get to that place until he had gotten to as low as he could possibly get, and to this place where he felt like he could never earn or never feel this acceptance again. He was as low as he possibly could have been, and it wasn't until that moment that he was able to hear this acceptance and receive this grace that his Father so freely gave him. I can't imagine the Son's response to the Father. Shame is heavy and grace is light. That weight that was put on his shoulders of not good enoughness, of unworthiness, of just this lack of acceptance was so heavy, and in the moment when his Father accepted him and threw him a party and gave him the ring, the sandals, and the robe, he took all that weight away because grace is light. And can you just imagine what that would feel like to all of a sudden have this weight lifted off your spirit, off your shoulders, and to feel so free because you were so afraid of your Father rejecting you, and yet he accepted you. This fear that you had just completely went away. And that's what grace does, right? Grace, to heal our shame, it removes the one thing that fears that we're scared of the most, right? And that one thing that we're scared of the most is rejection. We're afraid we're not acceptable because we feel like we're unworthy. We feel like we're invalid. We feel like we're unacceptable. But when grace comes, just like from the Father in the story, when grace comes, we feel acceptable. It takes that rejection completely away. And the same is true for us with God. I mean, in the parable, the Father is God, right? And the Son, we're supposed to represent us. We've made mistakes. We've gone away from God. And God still accepts us. He takes that fear of rejection away. And what an amazing thing. Speaking of amazing, one of my favorite songs growing up in church was Amazing Grace to sing, and it's probably some of yours too. And the first line, you all know it, is Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That saved a wretch like me. You see, this amazing grace brings into this equation this question of, do we deserve it? Can we earn it? We can't. Grace doesn't come because we deserve it. We can't earn grace. It doesn't make sense. It wouldn't be grace if we earned it or we deserved it, right? But we're worthy of it. And just the simple sense that of us being worthy to God of this grace means that I'm somebody of this absolutely enormous value. And it's such an important thing to catch here with this, is that because we're worthy to God, we are of enormous value. Because the Son was worthy to his Father, it said he was of enormous value. He mattered. It was important to him. The second part of this parable is the story of the father and of the older son. The older son, as you might imagine, did not react to his brother being home, in the same way that his father did. His brother heard the music in the house when the party was going on, and he said to one of the servants, "What's going on? What's happening? Why is there music playing?" And the servant said to him, "Well, your younger brother is back. Your father's killed the fattened calf, and he's throwing a party for him." And that absolutely infuriated the older son. So he went to talk to his dad, and he said, "Dad, what are you doing? This kid shamed our family. This kid wasted your money. This kid didn't do anything at all he's supposed to do. He doesn't deserve it. Why are you doing this?" And I just have to imagine his dad in that moment when his son said he doesn't deserve it, just started to smile. He said, "Yeah, he doesn't deserve it. You're right. He doesn't deserve it at all. But he's my son, and he's worthy. He's worthy to me, and there's nothing he could ever do that would not make him worthy to me." And I still don't think I can fully appreciate that part of the story, but being a dad now has helped me a little bit better understand what he's saying. And Lily's not even 3 years old yet. Lily's going to be 3 in next month, I think. I don't know what month it is now. And she hasn't been able to do anything in life yet. And those of you who have teenagers or young adults are probably laughing at me right now. Like, of course a 3-year-old couldn't make you feel like they're unworthy. I know that will come at some point where she'll disappoint me in a major way. She will do something that I wish she hadn't done. She'll make mistakes. She'll mess up. But at the end of the day, she'll never be able to deserve grace. From me, from God, from Jill, from anyone. But she will always be worthy to me because she's my daughter. She'll always be worthy to me. And the same is true for God, right? We will always be worthy to God. And the story we see, obviously, the reaction of the father and the reaction of the older brother. And like for me and Lily, it's one thing. But I think for most of us, we would agree that for most of the relationships in our life, for most of the people in our lives, we react a lot more like the older brother than we react like the father. When someone messes up, when someone makes your life more difficult than it needs to be, when someone messes up, we react and we say they don't deserve grace. They don't deserve anything good. They messed up. They have to suffer the consequences. This isn't fair. And that's an easy reaction to have. It's a much easier reaction to have than the reaction that the father had. But I think it's so important for us to know that that's never, ever the way God reacts to us and responds to us when we mess up. We do it every day. God says, despite what we've done, despite who we say we are, despite who others have said we are, despite the things about us that are broken, the things, the flaws in our life, the hurt we've caused other people, the decisions we've made, despite all of that, God says, "I love you, you're worthy, and I sent my son to die on the cross to save you." And that's such an important thing to know. See, I know that wretches like me, we don't deserve amazing grace, but it wouldn't be amazing grace if we had it coming, would it? That's why it's amazing grace, because it saves a wretch like me. And no matter who sings amazing grace, whether it's a group of prisoners, it's a group of people down on their luck, us here in the room today, you with your family at home, on Facebook Live, we all feel like wretches for singing Amazing Grace. But this worth that we get from our Father by just receiving this grace in the first place makes us know that we are of enormous value, helps us know that we are worth it to Him. And if that can't heal our shame, nothing can. Grace heals our shame. It takes this burden, this weight, this heaviness off our shoulders, and grace is light, and it frees us. There's hope, there's healing, and it's from grace. God, thank you so much for loving a wretch like me, a sinner like me. God, thank you so much for everything you've done in my life to show me the worth that I have, the value that I have. And God, I hope and pray that people who are struggling with shame, those who are shame-prone people, and have dealt with this for such a long time now, I pray and I hope that they can find grace in you and start this process of healing from the shame that they don't deserve. And God, for those people who know someone in their life who they love so much and who they don't want to see struggle and live with this heavy shame, this heavy burden on their life, God, I pray that we can be a light, that we can extend this grace that our Father so graciously extends to us, and we can be part of the healing process in those people's lives. God, we love you so much, and thank you so much for your Son, for dying on the cross. And God, we thank you so much for your amazing grace.